Exodus, the 25th chapter. And perhaps if, Sean, you can cut the front lights out at least so that we can see the graphics better. Exodus, the 25th chapter. And notice what it says in verse 8 and 9. And let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Now let me just take a couple of moments to review what we looked at last week, because we really did not do this justice the way we should. And I want you to remember the closing illustration of last week so that it sets a stage in your mind for what you're seeing on the screen. And that is, I read somewhere where there were approximately 108 different doors in the Treasury Department building in Washington, D.C. And that every single door, whether it's 108 or 180, has a different lock on it. So each door requires a different key. And it just so happens that there's one superintendent of the building that has a master key that fits all 108 or 180 locks. Now that is a pretty potent, powerful master key. And I want you to know that graphically and accurately describes for us or illustrates for us the sanctuary that God ordered Moses to make so that the Israelites could have a visual illustration of the plan of salvation. And I hope you heard that. Now, please remember this. The Israelites were coming out of 250 years of bondage. You can imagine after 250 years of bondage how ignorant these people were. I want to suggest to you they were also very immoral. I mean, when you're controlled and you are actually ordered around for 250 years, how many generations is that? You have no freedoms, no education, and pretty soon, no matter how strong you may be, some of your former beliefs or former actions may slowly be whittled away or worn out until finally you really are a slave. And so God had to help His people understand what He was doing for them, and what better way than giving them a visual illustration? That's what the sanctuary is. This is not some archaic, dusty doctrine out of the Old Testament that has long passed away and is no longer relevant. It is incredible how relevant it is. And when we're done today, that's the one point we're going to make. I'm going to show you from the Bible how relevant it is. But before I do that, let me just give you a brief overview so that from now on you'll have this picture in your mind. And by the way, since some of you are new, let me also review this one point with you. When Moses came down from the mount after 40 days and 40 nights with Jesus, he had two things with him. Now, the first thing he had, all of you would immediately say an answer to me. Everybody knows the first thing he had. The Ten Commandments. But you'll be surprised how many people overlook the fact that it was on the mount with the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses the pattern for the sanctuary. It was up there that he described it to him. In fact, as I told you last week, in the Hebrew, the word not only implies a pattern, like a pattern for a dress or a blueprint, but it also implies a three-dimensional pattern, meaning that it's very likely that Moses saw a picture of it. And you're going to find out from Scripture where that original three-dimensional exists. But let's take a look at the sanctuary. There were two parts to it. First, we have the outer court, which is delineated by the cloth fence. Now, I didn't get to tell you this last week, so I'll try to give you some dimensions just to make it easy. The Bible makes it plain in Exodus that the length was 100. Let's see, I've got all this written down. 100 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 5 cubits high. Now, there's a fun thing here with cubits, folks, because there's a secular cubit and what would you call it? It's a royal cubit or a divine cubit. And there were two different measurements. The cubit that was secular was from the elbow to the tip of the long finger, and for generally speaking, it was 18 inches. That's a foot and a half. But for a royal cubit or a divine cubit, they added the width of a hand, which is at least another 4 inches. So most authorities who have studied this very thoroughly believe that this was a divine cubit. That means that 100 cubits long translates to 180 feet long, that 50 cubits wide translates to 90 feet wide, and that it was 9 feet tall. And by the way, this fence around here was fine twine linen, suggesting in the Hebrew that it wasn't a thick, fine weave, but an open weave like a shear. So you could actually see through it to some degree and see shadows behind. And there was a reason for that. And it always faced east. It was a portable structure that could be moved any time that God wanted His people to move. Okay? So this is the outer court. Now, if you count here, it was supported by acacia wood columns that were covered with copper. They had copper bases to hold them from falling, and on top they were topped with a silver. And they were held in place by cords, guy wires, or guy cords, I should say, ropes, on both in and outside, and then they were stuck in the ground with pins of copper. Now, by the way, you may be scratching your head a little bit. That's okay, because I want you to know that all of these metals and all of these descriptions and all of these cloths and all of these things tell us something about Jesus Christ. That's why this is not outdated, archaic, and dusty. Well, if it is dusty, I should say it's time we dust it off. There's some real deep meaning here. Children will really like this because it's a picture. And they can picture it in their mind. And when we, in the next couple of months, go through the various parts of this sanctuary, you will clearly and graphically see Jesus, His ministry, His death, what salvation is all about, and what your response needs to be. And that's why I am so thankful this was given in the wilderness. Well, there were two pieces of furniture in the courtyard. The first one, which you can see there, is the altar of burnt offering. The next one, which is kind of hidden in the shadows, is the laver. Now, the altar of burnt offering, there you can see it better, is where the offering was consumed on the fire. And behind that laver was a basin that held water, and the priest could not go either to the altar or into the sanctuary itself, the tent, without first washing their hands and feet. Every time they brought or approached either the altar or the sanctuary, even if it was for the 20th time that day, they would stop at the altar or the laver first and wash their hands and feet. Now you can see how God was particular about us being conveyed that purity is very important. And of course, the water represents the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's the only one that can cleanse. So I'm getting off here. I promised I wouldn't get in these theological things yet, so that you would know that. By the way, there were 60 pillars that hold up that fence all the way around. Each one was 5 cubits apart. Okay, so that's 9 feet apart. There would be a post, and the post was covered with, it was encased in bronze. It was a beautiful, ornate structure. All right, then next we have the tabernacle. That's actually the tent itself. Now, interestingly enough, the sanctuary, which is the whole structure, sometimes is also called the tabernacle. But in the strictest sense in the Bible, when the word tabernacle is used, it's usually referring to the tent. But you'll listen to me, you'll hear me use it interchangeably, whether I'm right or wrong in that. I just do it out of habit. But the next piece of furniture is the tent. Now, this is something that in my studies, again, I just found out, which was very interesting. When you look at this, the courtyard is actually, if you divide the courtyard in two, it turns out that the altar of burnt offering is right in the middle of the front part of the courtyard, which is the east part of the courtyard. And it turns out the way the tent was instructed to be situated, that the opening to the tent is right on the borderline of the last half of the courtyard area. Thus, the most holy place is in the exact middle of the western half of the courtyard. All of this stuff is very significant. That's something I never knew before that I just learned this week, preparing again for this sermon. God is particular, and He gave us these details and information, and slowly but surely we're going to ferret out. You're going to clearly see Jesus. You're going to see that the Old Testament had the same gospel the New Testament had. You're going to see exactly what Jesus is doing, where He is, and you're also going to learn why He hasn't come yet. So this is glorious. So this is the tent. Now, the tent is... it is 10 cubits wide, 30 cubits long, and 10 cubits high. So that would be 55 feet long, 18 feet wide, and 18 feet high. And the holy place, let me go into the holy place, even though I got to flip back probably. Let me give you this slide. We'll go inside the curtain now. The holy place was 10 by 20. So that would be, what, approximately 27 feet by 18. But the most holy place was 10 by 10. It was an exact square. It was 18 feet by 18 feet. And, of course, the only, as you can see, the only piece of furniture in the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant right there with the angels on top. And this is all highly symbolic and incredibly important and really neat, and I'm trying not to tell you stuff that I'm going to tell you later. I got to keep focused here, okay? I might just tantalize you a little bit. Please notice the beautiful curtain that blocks the view and the approach of anybody, including the high priest, from seeing into the most holy place. It was so sacred because, as you can see above the tent there, that cloud, that is the presence of God. And you can see some little bit of shining here. This is the Shekinah glory. That's where God was. He was in between those two cherubim on top of the mercy seat that covered the box that held the Ten Commandments. And so no one could go in there because that was the presence of God. And the person that could approach the closest was the high priest. And then he could go into that most holy place only once a year after he went through a rigorous set of preparations first. And we'll learn about that. Okay? Now this beautiful, gorgeous, ornate curtain which blocked the view and separated the holy place from the most holy place was a beautifully wrought fine twined linen that had a weave in it of purple, scarlet, and blue threads and gold beaten into very fine pieces of wire were also woven in there. The gold actually formed angels. And in this picture you see two angels, one on either side, but actually all over the curtain were angels. And they were stitched out in gold wire. Now, this curtain is exactly the same. I'm going to go back. It's exactly the same as the other two curtains in the sanctuary. For you see, let me go backward. I hope I can go backward here. One more. Okay, there are actually three sets of curtains that form the entrance to the sanctuary and to the tent. First is the outer one. And this is the entrance to the tent. And by the way, there's a couple mistakes here. It's very interesting to study it thoroughly, and then you start seeing these illustrations weren't done very accurately. First of all, there were four panels opening to the front from the east. And secondly, there was not white linen cloth. It was the same beautiful ornate cloth that separated the holy place from the most holy place. The beautiful fine twine linen with threads of gold and scarlet and blue and purple. See, all those colors tell us something about Jesus. And there were actually four panels there. There were three, four, and three that made the opening entryway from the east. And then they had, for the opening into the tent, was the very same curtain. And they all had angels on them. And they were all ornate and very beautiful. And so these were, and notice, by the way, there's only one way into the sanctuary. One way into the sanctuary. And of course, in the Bible, there's only one way to God. And what's that one way? Jesus Christ. And what directions does the Bible tell us Jesus is coming from? From the east. And that's why the sanctuary faced east. Now I'm getting ahead of myself here. I've got to stop doing that. Let me just show you again. Okay, we already looked at the articles of furniture. Let's go in to the most holy place. There are three pieces of furniture. All of them represent the ministry of Christ. First, this is the southern face right here. And against the southern wall is the seven-branch candlestick that constantly was burning in the sanctuary and the only form of light. And then on the north side was the table of showbread in which there were two stacks of six cakes each. And by the way, did you know that those cakes were changed once a week? You know what day they were changed on? On Sabbath. The priests would make new cakes, and they would take the old ones and eat them and replace them with the new ones every Sabbath. Now, if that doesn't teach us that preachers are to be prepared to feed the people on Sabbath. This is what it illustrates. And of course, the bread of life is Jesus. So we better be presenting Jesus. Anyway, I'm getting off again, but you can see this is highly symbolic. And then a most beautiful and very important, this is called the golden altar, the altar of incense. This is where intercession took place. Remember last week I said, what mistake do you see in this picture? And one gentleman did remember to say it to me. Maybe many of you had picked it out, but forgot to tell me. And that gentleman said, the smoke is going the wrong way. And that is absolutely correct. Because the prayers go up into the presence of God. Now, do you notice that that veil does not reach to the very top? It was purposely lowered so that the prayers could go up into the presence of God. They never fail to enter God's presence. It did not go that direction. So that was a mistake I wanted you to see. And then, of course, we talked about the fact that the most holy place holds one piece of furniture only. That's where the presence of God is found. And it was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, over the top, let me just briefly describe the roof for you. There were four layers to the roof. And the very first layer on the inside is the same material that the three curtains were made out of. See? So now you have angels who are embossed, as you can see, on the gold boards that make the wall in the north and the west and the south. Then you've got the curtains that are totally covered with angels that were wove in there with gold strands. And you've got the curtain at the door here. And then the top is the same linen cloth interwoven with angels and gold. So you're surrounded by angels. Why? Because we're approaching the throne room of God and angels are forever ministering to God. You see? And folks, when that priest goes to that altar, he's bringing you to the throne room of God. When you can see these things, you can kneel down and pray and know that something dramatic is happening to the very heart of God. That's why I love this so much. And so that gives us, let's see, the first layer is the same as the doors. The second layer was white goat's hair. The third layer was ram skin dyed red. And the top layer was seal skin that was a sheeny bluish black. So the outside of it was black, then comes the blood, then comes the white, and then comes the purple, the scarlet, the blue, intertwined gold, fine linen, which made the coverings to the top of the sanctuary. Okay, and I gave you some of the dimensions, the furniture, and we looked at them. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. How about giving us the lights, if you would? I hope this is in your mind now. I'll go back real quick to this. Next week, we're going to take that very picture and I'm going to show you something awesome about God. We're going to take this picture and this one only, and we're going to look at the two faces of God. By the way, if you look in your bulletin, you'll see that's the title of the sermon today. But the Lord told me, no, I can't preach what I want to preach because last week I didn't get a chance to do this, if you remember. So I can't show you the two faces of God till we get a general description of the sanctuary, which is now complete. All right? All right, so I can just take this baby and close it. And we can put that on standby. All right. Why bother with this? I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Hebrews, the first chapter. Let me share just two things with you. Why are we looking at this Old Testament doctrine? Hebrews, the eighth chapter. I want to share something very exciting, very informative, and very recognizable. And we'll start in Hebrews, the eighth chapter. And we're going to see just why the Lord has impressed me to share this with you and why He wants this church to hear this. You got it? Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. Okay, you got it? Chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Paul was building in this book to the Hebrews to a point in which now in 8, he's going to make the summation. Now, of all that I've been saying to you, here's the point. It says, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister, my Bible says, in a sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. You see? There is a sanctuary somewhere else that was not made by Moses or any other man. In fact, our minds go back to Mount Sinai where Moses came down and said, God told me, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them and make sure it's after the pattern which I show you on the mount. And when Paul takes up this very thought in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, we discover that he's referring to a sanctuary called the true tabernacle. And by the way, in verse number 2, in my marginal reference, it says the true sacred tent, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, where do you think that sanctuary would be found, folks? In heaven. In heaven, for, verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that the high priest, this high priest, who is Jesus, also has something to offer. And of course, we know what that is, don't we? His precious blood. His precious blood. Verse 4, now, if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Isn't that correct? Jesus wouldn't be a priest. What tribe was Jesus from as a Jew? What tribe? Judah. And what were the tribe of the priesthood? Levites. So in Israel, Jesus couldn't be a priest because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was the tribe of Judah. And so Paul's pointing this out to them. In fact, this is verifying his authority. He says that he wouldn't even be a priest here, since there are those, the Levites, who offer the gifts according to the law. And the law says the Levite is the priest. But notice verse 5. And those Levitical priests of the Old Testament served a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. You see? Now, can it be in any more graphic, understandable words than that of Paul, the great theologian of the New Testament? That the earthly sanctuary and the Levitical priesthood was a shadow or a copy of what's in heaven. And so you see, if we start to understand the earthly sanctuary, we are going to get a precise and accurate concept of Jesus, where He is, what He's doing, and what's going on. And brothers and sisters, something we're digging out of the archaic dust of the book of Exodus is going to explode in your mind as you see that the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation take place in that beautiful sanctuary that's in heaven. And the reason there's a sanctuary in heaven, I'll tell you right now, for those that are doubting or skeptical, is because there are angels who are watching, who never sided with Satan, but they still don't understand sin and the plan of salvation. Jesus doesn't need a sanctuary. In fact, what did Solomon say? There's nothing on earth or in heaven we could build to hold Him, right? But He confines Himself so His people and His faithful angels and the unfallen world have a visual, parable, example, or illustration to understand what salvation is all about and what it costs God and how we should respond to it. Isn't that neat? And so it's a shame that we've neglected this for so long, because Hebrews 1:1-5 tells us that the earthly sanctuary is a copy and a shadow of the heavenly one. In fact, let me finish verse 5. Notice, so that we get the context. Jesus, or the Levitical priesthood who served in a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, quote, "See," God said to Moses, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." You see? Hebrews 9, verse 8, "And the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer court is still standing." This is such a debated text, and it's so understandable and plain to me. It is saying now in verse 9, he's making a transfer from verse 1-7. He was talking about the earthly sanctuary. Then Paul says the Holy Spirit is now showing us that the way into the holy places, that's the way it really is in the Greek. It isn't holy place. It's holy places were not disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. You see? It isn't in mine, it says the outer tabernacle, because they're trying to refer to the most holy place. But when you look in the margin of outer, verse 8, it says the first tabernacle. That was the earthly tabernacle. So Paul is now saying the Holy Spirit is signifying that we didn't know about the earthly one as long as the heavenly one as long as the earthly one was in force. But now we see the heavenly one. Verse 11. "But when Jesus appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle," my margin says sacred tent, "not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." It was heavenly, folks. If that didn't convince you, we'll look at verse 23, and I'm skipping some stuff because of time. "Therefore, it is necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Jesus Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, which was a mere copy of the true one, But he entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Case closed. Isn't that beautiful? Brothers and sisters, the reason we are looking at this is because the Bible makes it very plain that there is a sanctuary in heaven, and the one on earth is a copy. And by looking at the earthly one, we discover where Jesus is, what He is doing, why He didn't come, how we should respond, all about the plan of salvation. And that's why Satan has even succeeded in hiding this doctrine or muting this doctrine, even amongst our own people. That's us. But we're not going to let it be muted any longer. We're going to hit it. And so we see why we're looking at it. Now, one last text. I got a couple more, but I'm going to have to quit. One last text I want to leave you with is Psalm 77, verse 13. And I want to show you this as we close. Oops, Psalms. What am I doing here? I'm thinking while I'm looking. Do you have Psalm 77, verse 13? Okay. What a beautiful text. Here's what my Bible says. The way, thy way, O God. You see that? I know right now. I don't care if you got an NIV in your hand, if you got a New King James, if you got a Revised Standard Version, a New American Standard. All of your Bibles, King James, all say, thy way, O God. Am I right? My Bible says, thy way, O God, is holy. Thy way, O God, is holy. New American Standard. But the King James says, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And it just so happens that that word, Kodesh, that my Bible and the NIV and the Revised Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version interprets as holy, thy way, O God, is holy, is the very same Hebrew word that is most of the time translated sanctuary in the Old Testament. And the King James and the New King James is right on. Folks, God's way is graphically portrayed in the sanctuary. Therefore, we're going to focus on it because we want to know God's way, don't we? We want to know God's way. There's a Greek mythological story that you all know about, and because these words are hard to pronounce, I'm going to try this. There was an Athenian man whose name was Daedalus, and his son Icarus, and they both fell out of favor with the king of Crete. And they were exiled to a small island on the Mediterranean Sea. And naturally, they sought some way of escape. Daedalus, the story says, carefully studied the design of the wings of the seabirds that were flying around the rocky crabs of this exiled Mediterranean island. And then he fashioned two pairs of wings cut of wax and feathers. These wings enabled them to escape. You remember this Greek mythological story? But it all ended up in disaster when Icarus, the sun, and how typical of the sun, was excited with his new ability to fly, and he flew too close to the sun. And the sun melted the wax. And the feathers and the strings came apart. And he crashed back to earth and to failure. And as I was pondering this thought, I thought, folks, we're going to see that as the sanctuary is illuminated more clearly and fully and brightly, the wax is not going to melt. The wings are not going to come apart. Because you're clearly going to see Jesus in a way you never saw Him before. And that's why we're going to pursue this and why God wants it done. So may God bless you as you consider and ponder these beautiful messages that we'll be following and revealing Jesus Christ to all of us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this moment, for the challenge, for the content. May you help us now to ponder these things without fear and open-mindedness, because we want to see Jesus. And no wonder Satan is trying to hide this beautiful doctrine and make it sound like it's archaic, old, and inaccurate even. But we want to see Jesus, Lord, so you reveal him. Now you bring these people back, Lord. It's your responsibility. If what you've given me to share is exactly what they need to hear, then bring them back. Because we want to be closer to you. We want to be more like you. So help us now. Let no one here be discouraged, Lord. But let them lift their face up and know that you have provided a plan that sealed the doom of Satan and released us from sin and guilt. And that plan is through Jesus Christ. So may he be our Lord and Savior this day and throughout this week. And we thank you that you will bless and you will challenge, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.